But understand that you are every bit as much in sin and worthy of judgment as the Egyptians. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and blood is required of you. But God has provided the substitute.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 19th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 11, verse 4. We pray that God will grant you faith just as he did for Moses.
Now, it was interesting. Last week in the sermon discussion class, we talked about Moses and his reaction and his killing the Egyptian foreman and hiding his body in the sand. And we were speculating, did he do the right thing? Was he acting rashly? And our minds were drawn to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Stephen is about to lose his life for his office and for his Lord above all. And he is giving a defense in the form of a sermon that recounts the history of God's people. And he's talking about Moses, and he interprets this event as Moses presenting himself, now leaving the palace and presenting himself to the Israelites as their rescuer. So his mother has taught him this. He got this from somewhere. This idea, not only that he was an Israelite, but that he had a special future, that God had his hand on Moses, was keeping him alive for a special purpose, a special calling. He was going to be the one through whom God's people were going to finally be delivered and come into possession of the promises, the promised land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Moses, in going to be among his people, the slaves in Egypt, was presenting himself as their rescuer, but they rejected him, as he found out the next day when he again goes out to be among them and sees two Israelite slaves quarreling with each other. And he says, "Why are you doing this, brothers?" And they say, "Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian the other day?" And Moses realizes two things there. He realizes that what he had done, thinking that no one had seen, was actually discovered, and the news would eventually reach Pharaoh, and he was in trouble. But he also realized something else, that this job of being the rescuer of his people was not going to go easily. And it doesn't. That they had rejected him as their rescuer, at least at this point. They were not interested. So he flees the country and he leaves, the age of 40. And he goes to live among. He finds a wife and a family to live among the Midianites in the wilderness, nomadic people, sheep herders, and he watches their sheep, and he watches his 41st birthday pass, and his 42nd. And what happens as the years go by, and he thinks of his childhood, and thinks, wow, what a strange and different life I once led there in the palace of Egypt. And the memories of his mother, and the words that his mother had taught him, "Moses, you are not an Egyptian. God has a special plan for you." And then his 50th birthday, and his 60th, and his 65th, when he gets senior discounts at the local restaurants and can be qualified for Medicare, and his 70th, and his 75th birthday, and his 80th. And now he's been a sheep herder, a shepherd, among the Midianites for 40 years. So what happened to his call from God, at least that came through his mother? What happened? What did it mean that he was an Israelite? What did his growing up in the palace of Pharaoh mean? Was it all meaningless? By this time, he was probably starting to forget it. He was a Midianite. He'd been a Midianite for 40 years with his wife Zipporah and his son Gershom, father-in-law Jethro. That's who he was. Until he finds his sheep on a mountain where he sees a strange sight, a bush with green leaves that's on fire. And here's a voice. And the one talking to him from the burning bush is finally, he's hearing directly from the God that his mother had taught him about 80 years ago. And God had not forgotten the call. It was still on Moses. But it wasn't on Moses in his strength as a 40-year-old, in his position of power and influence, and all of the advantages that we can imagine he had that God could really use. Now he was nothing. He was a shepherd. He had no power, probably didn't have much money, no influence, and he was 80 years old. He's basically lived out the full life of a strong person. But here's another story of life from the dead. Here's another story of God's strength being made perfect in our weakness. He calls Moses finally to take up his great life's task of being the hero of his people and their rescuer and delivery and deliverer when he has no power and when he is on death's door. And it's going to be clear that it's all from God. And God says now, 40 years later, okay, Moses, time to go back to Egypt and time to speak to Pharaoh on my behalf. You're going to be like God to him and you're going to say my words, let my people go. You're going to confront the greatest king and tyrant in the world. And Moses thinks of every excuse in the book, like, don't speak very well. How will they believe that I'm sent by God? Well, God gives him some sort of, they're not magic tricks, but signs to show that it's not this 80-year-old man in his quivering voice saying, let my people go, which is absurd, which may cause Pharaoh anger, but more probably laughter. Moses can make his staff, after throwing it on the ground, turn into a snake. And he does that before Pharaoh as he stands before him and says, the God of the Israelites tells you, Pharaoh, let these slaves go. Set them free. Let them go into the wilderness and off to receive their promise. Why should I believe you? He throws his staff on the ground and it turns into a serpent. And now Moses was not one of the trained magicians of Egypt, but the trained magicians of Egypt were able to replicate, somehow pull off the same sort of thing. Little detail, Moses' serpent eats up the serpents of the magicians of Egypt. But Pharaoh's response is not encouraging. Rather than letting them go, he says, you're just lazy and you're trying to get these slaves of mine a holiday and I'm going to make their work harder. Now Moses had gone to the elders of Israel and they were on board. He had to persuade them, but they were on board with Moses. But now they turned on Moses because rather than delivering them, rather than being their rescuer, he had made life harder for them. And Pharaoh's response was to make them work harder before they had been provided with straw to make their bricks, to make the cities that Pharaoh was building. And now they had to provide their own straw. An impossible task for an already downtrodden and overworked people. And they were angry with Moses and they were angry with Aaron and they were far from believing that this was their deliverer. Now, what I'm getting at is in Hebrews 11, we're taught that by faith, Moses kept the Passover. That this deliverance was accomplished by the power of God, not the power of this weak old 80-year-old stuttering man. But what he did was trust in the power of God and what he was calling the people of God to do. And what the writer to the Hebrews is calling them to do is to continue to trust, to see with their hearts the one who is unseen. And don't keep looking at Pharaoh. And what the eyes see that is temporary. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so we go through nine plagues, nine signs. Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, God says, if you don't let my people go, this is going to happen to you. And nine times indeed it happens, beginning with the Nile turning into blood. Well, the magicians can pull something like that off. Beginning with the plague of frogs, the magicians manage that too. But after that, the next plague, the magicians try and they cannot do anything. And by the fifth plague, the magicians themselves are suffering from the plague with boils. And they're going to Pharaoh and saying, listen, this is the finger of the true God at work here. This is not magic and hocus pocus. It's a contest between the greatest earthly power, Pharaoh, and not Moses, but God. Understand, this is not a contest between Pharaoh and Moses. It's a contest between Pharaoh and God. The Pharaoh who thought he was God and the true and living God. And we're going to come up to the point that we come to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the last final plague that involves the Passover, the slaughter of the firstborn. But we're trying to get ourselves into, through this background, the feeling of the moment that called Moses to exercise faith. One plague after another, and Pharaoh's response is either obstinacy and he refuses, or he says, okay, Moses, stop the plague, pray to God, and I will let you go. Moses prays, the plague ends, and Pharaoh changes his mind again and again and again. So understand, when we come after the end of the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, and some of these plagues, God has distinguished between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And one of these plagues that afflicted the livestock happened in the land of Egypt, but not where the Israelites were settled. And Pharaoh even sent his men out to investigate what happened, to make sure, after seeing all of the dead livestock among their own people, to go to the Israelites and notice that not one of their livestock had suffered from the plague. By the end of the ninth plague, when Moses is saying, if you don't let my people go, worse things will happen, Pharaoh's own advisors are saying to Pharaoh, they are joining in the chorus of Moses and Aaron and the magicians and saying, Pharaoh, you are at war with God and we're going to be ruined. And let's hang on to what's still left and get rid of these people. They're just bringing ruin and disaster on us. And Pharaoh says, no. And now Moses goes to the Israelites and prepares them for the Passover. Get ready. You're going to be delivered. It's going to work this time. God has one more act up his sleeve. One more thing to do. Way back in the burning bush, months earlier, God had said to Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh because Pharaoh is hanging on to my firstborn son. And I love my firstborn son. And he needs to let go of my firstborn son, but because he won't, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. That's going to happen. Now, Moses' job as rescuer is not easy. And what has been a contest between God and Pharaoh has demonstrated, indeed, the power of God in so many ways, but it's demonstrated something else. The stubbornness of Pharaoh. The resiliency of Pharaoh. Understand that. So that at this point, the Israelites are probably wondering, in response to Moses' instructions, to get ready, here comes another one. The first nine haven't worked. Why should one more work? Wouldn't there be great temptation to skepticism? Would there not? Pharaoh's not going to let us go. Moses says he's going to say, go, and you've got to be ready to move fast. So act as though God's word has already been fulfilled and make unleavened bread. Don't wait for it to rise. We don't have time. And use bitter herbs in your meal preparations because you're going to take the bitterness of your slavery and you're going to eat it up and swallow it down and tuck your robes into your belt so that you are ready to run. Act as though God's word has already come true. Believe. But it hasn't happened yet. And Pharaoh appears ready to risk everything rather than let the Israelite slaves go. Why should this be any different? It's going to be different this time. But the Israelites are probably wondering, if it doesn't work, what's Pharaoh going to do to us? If this is God's last chance, you know, what are we going to suffer because of Pharaoh's wrath and anger? Is he going to make it even worse for us? Now, as he's angry because his country is in ruins, what's it going to be like for us? What a moment of faith, and Moses leads the way primarily by faith. Not only faith that God will be true to his word and will do what he said he will do, but there's content to that faith. There's instructions for the Israelites. Up until this point, God has made a distinction. The Israelites haven't had to do anything. It's happened in the land of Egypt, this plague, but it's not happened among the Israelites there in their compound in Goshen. But this time, in a way, God is saying, no distinction. The angel of death is going to come for the firstborn son. Later on in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Romans, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the news to the Israelites is this. They're already skeptical. But here's an additional challenge to faith. You are a target every bit as much as the Egyptians. Blood is required of you every bit as much as it's required of the Egyptians. But there is an escape. And here is the way you are going to avoid the angel of death, the destroyer, coming into your homes and claiming your firstborn. You have to do something about it this time. Before, the distinctions made between the Egyptians and the Israelites, they may imply in themselves that somehow you are better than the Egyptians, but understand, as Moses reminds them in the book of Deuteronomy, 40 years later, as they're about to enter the promised land, God did not choose you because you're better than anyone else. In fact, you're a rather stubborn and stiff-necked people yourself. He didn't choose you because you were greater or bigger or more powerful or more impressive in any way. He chose you for his own reasons, for his own good pleasure, because he loved you. But understand that you are every bit as much in sin and worthy of judgment as the Egyptians. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and blood is required of you. But God has provided the substitute. And what they're learning is the same thing that Abraham learned when he received the promises many hundreds of years earlier. And he brings his son Isaac up the mountain because his firstborn has been required of him, his one and only son. And they bring the firewood, and they bring the fire, and Isaac is saying, Father, we've got everything we need, except where is the animal for sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the animal. Same here. You take the lamb, the one-year-old male lamb without blemish or defect, and you slay that lamb and you spread its blood on the doorposts. And you trust in the grace and mercy of God in taking out his wrath against your sins on the substitute. Isn't that wonderful? Moses had learned this personally a little bit earlier. Let's back up a little bit again and go back to Midian, where Moses is a shepherd, and follow him to Mount Horeb, where he has followed his sheep, and there before him the burning bush, and listening to the call of God, and now leaving, going back to his father-in-law and saying, I've got to go back to my people, and taking his wife Zipporah and his son Gershom. How old is Gershom? We don't know. He had married Zipporah around the age of 40, so Gershom could be, I don't know, 20, 30, 40. And they're on their way, and before they get to Pharaoh, they're camped out in the wilderness, making their journey towards fulfilling his calling of confronting Pharaoh. And one incident is recorded about that journey, and it's a strange incident. God had just said in the burning bush that thing about my firstborn son. Pharaoh has him, and I want him. And if he doesn't let him go, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. And here is Moses on his way to Egypt, camped out with his wife and his son, and God comes to them to kill Moses. Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? That for all that God has gone through in preserving this man's life and then in calling him at the age of 80 to go deliver his people, now he meets him in sort of this freak incident that there's no warning of whatsoever to kill Moses. What does it mean? His wife Zipporah, the Midianite, proves to be the more sophisticated theologian of the two of them and acts immediately. Because she realizes what the problem is. She realizes that just like the Israelites, just like you and me, we're not here this morning, God's people, because we're any better than anyone else. If you're here thinking that's true, I've got something to tell you. It's not. And Moses' life is required of him as a sinner, just like anyone else's. And God is going to kill Moses, but for the intervention of his wife, Zipporah, who runs to Gershom, 20, 30, 40 years old. It's kind of a nasty story to talk about, but what she does to her son very quickly is grabs a sharp flint knife and cuts off his foreskin and smears the blood on Moses, and God spares Moses. It's an odd story, isn't it? And then Moses can go to Egypt. What's going on here? Well, in that 40 years of time between the age of 40 when Moses left Egypt and was a shepherd among the Midianites, I ask the question, what did he make of his childhood, of his growing up? What did he make of the words that his mother had taught him about who he was, about the true God that he served, about his calling to do something great among God's people and rescue them? What did he make of it all in those 40 years? He'd started to forget. He'd become a Midianite. He'd settled among them and married a woman and raised a boy. And did he remember the command given when the covenant came to Abraham to circumcise every male on the eighth day of life, or he would be cut off from his people? To remember that sign of judgment, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and that symbolic removal of defilement that qualifies one to be in God's presence and one of God's people. He'd forgotten. And here he was, an 80-year-old man going to confront Pharaoh, and he hadn't remembered the covenant, the circumcision of his son. And what little strength he was still going in his own strength, failing to remember that it's by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that he's been forgiven, accepted by God, and qualified to serve him. And Zipporah, she's got it. She circumcises the boy. She smears the blood. God sees the blood, and God understands. And Moses comes to understand that here is one who has been snatched from the fire, that here is one who has been forgiven of sin by the grace of God, put off until someone should come, a child, the seed of Abraham, the deliverer, the true deliverer, who would shed his blood, who would undergo the circumcision, not just the symbolic circumcision of the flesh, but would undergo death itself and would sacrifice his life, the lamb. So when Moses goes to the Israelites and says, here's what you need to do. You're no better than the Egyptians, and you need an intervention. You need a substitute to take your sin and undergo the judgment that is coming upon you every bit as much as it's coming upon the Egyptians, but for the provision of God in this lamb. And it is by faith that Moses said, do it. He understood from that incident in the desert with his wife and his son. And he tells the Israelites, you need to spread the blood on the doorpost so that you will be passed over. And the miracle here is of God's grace in passing over you, because he accepts the offering of the blood of the substitute. Here is not just faith that God would do what he says he's going to do, despite everything that appears to indicate the contrary. Here is faith that has content that is specifically directed towards the provision of that sacrifice that the writer of the Hebrews has been talking about all throughout this book, of the mediator, of the deliverer of Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from sin and whose blood causes us to stand righteous before Almighty God. That's what Moses believed. And that's what he's teaching the Israelites to believe. And they did it. Skeptical, I'm sure. Painting their doorposts with the blood of this lamb. Eating the blood, acting as though they're really going to, it's going to work this time, and they're going to be delivered and ready to run when they get the word. And hearing the cries as one by one, the homes of the Egyptians are all filled with tragedy and sorrow, hearing the cries and the screams as people discover the death of the firstborn son of the household, and thinking, is this going to work? Is that blood going to work? And it did. And Pharaoh said, torn by grief for his own son, go and bless me too. Now, this is all mentioned, this is all written for the sake of Christians, for you and me, for weary Christians, to encourage us to press on. And the verse that comes to mind is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to all these things? After Paul has described the gospel, that we, just like everyone else, have fallen short of the glory of God and we're worthy of death, but God has provided the substitute. He's provided Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to stand in the place of the sinner, to take the punishment that was due us upon himself, and forever put away God's wrath so that we might be declared justified, innocent, and treated as innocent in God's sight, accepted by him. What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the next verse, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he fail along with him to give us all things? And here's the encouragement for you. As you remember again and again that it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ crucified for us that we are accepted by God, that it worked, the blood worked, we are cleansed, we are set free. You say, I don't feel free, I'm still trapped in these circumstances. But in your heart you know, just like those Hebrew Christians of old, that you have been set free and are acceptable by God. You are accepted by him and loved by him because of the blood of the Lamb. And you have victory. Whether you're still in Egypt, or you're out in the wilderness, or wherever you are in your lives, God did not spare his own son, but he gave the perfect substitute. And it worked. You're forgiven. You're justified. You're set free.
Thank you for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse, New York. May the peace of God be with you today and always.